I should like to read two portions from Matthew's Gospel before we come to the Acts of the Apostles again. Matthew chapter 11, first of all. And verse 16. Our Lord speaking says, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." And then into chapter 12, at verse 34. And a similar discourse. "O generation of vipers! How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." And now Acts chapter 2, and the portion we've reached at verse 40. Perhaps I shall read from verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In the previous sermon, we heard Peter concluding his Pentecost address with an important practical application to his hearers. It was contained in two vital words: repent and be baptized. And repentance, we saw, is that act of turning from our previous course and going in a new direction. The exhortation to repentance is unpopular in these days, as it involves an admission of sin and error, and it goes against our old human natures. Nevertheless, it was the united call of Christ, of John the Baptist, of all the apostles. And repentance to God, who is, of course, the offended party, and with whom is forgiveness and mercy and grace, repentance unto him is always efficacious, and always results in a remission of sin and of sin's consequences. Repent, says Peter, and be baptized. The ordinance of baptism, whilst not essential to salvation, is yet a vital part of repentance, is a vital part of the Christian's profession of faith, because it is the God-appointed way whereby a believer demonstrates their belief and demonstrates their inward repentance. It is a visual statement. It is an act of righteousness with which God is well pleased, as Christ's example shows. The only acceptable mode was and is immersion, which is what the disciples had learned from Christ, both by word and act. And that was how they administered baptism to the 3,000 converts at Pentecost. We then looked at the subjects of salvation and baptism as described in verse 39. The promise was to those Jews in Jerusalem, both young and old, and it was to Gentiles, those still afar off. In short, it is to as many as the Lord our God will irresistibly call by grace. There are no grounds here for the false teachings of the paedo-baptists and covenant theologians. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not by birthright for any, be they Jews, be they Christians. Indeed, upon reflection, this passage contradicts covenant theology completely, does it not? Because if infant sprinkling is, as they claim, the substitute for Old Testament circumcision, well then, why was it necessary for these devout Jews at Pentecost, circumcised Jews at Pentecost, to receive believers' baptism? Well, from this point we continue. Conscious of the time we've already spent in these first two chapters, I had been intending to finish chapter 2 this evening, but after an additional week to reflect upon these verses, I felt it would be beneficial to give a little longer, particularly on verse 40. Because the inspired record of Peter's sermon is now at an end, but he evidently continued speaking at some length, and so all the remainder is condensed into verse 40 in this expression, and with many other words. This is perhaps one of those places where we wish the Bible could have gone into more detail. Perhaps like the journey of those two on the Emmaus Road, we wish, oh, if only we could have known what those many other words were. But the essence of them is given, and we'll consider that tonight. Now then, we are firm believers in the sovereignty of God, and especially the sovereignty of God in matters
concerning regeneration and conversion. This is a doctrine reinforced and emphasized throughout Scripture, by type, by teaching, by verses, direct and indirect. For example, salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians chapter 2. We love him because he first loved us. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. It is a glorious doctrine. The sovereignty of God in our salvation. If you or I can by faith call ourselves one of God's people this evening, then it is because of what he has done and what he has wrought, and praise his name for it. Because it is such a joy and a comfort and assurance to know. We believe this. And Peter believed it. We find the doctrine here in his sermon. I will pour out of my Holy Spirit, saith God, verse 17. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, verse 23. For the promise is unto as many as the Lord our God shall call, verse 39. Or springing ahead to verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. God is sovereign in matters of salvation. We are saved by God's grace. We believe it. Peter believed it. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Hang on, we say. Save yourselves from this untoward generation? What is this? Read superficially, we might think this verse to be a difficult one, contradicting one of our fundamental beliefs. This might seem to be a verse advocating salvation by man, salvation by works. Save yourselves, says Peter. But a closer look should allay our fears. For Peter is not talking about spiritual salvation, that is, being saved from sin, being saved from judgment, being saved from spiritual and eternal death. No, here he is talking about our being saved from our generation. Saved from the people round about us. This is something more practical. Notice also the point at which this aspect comes in. All the other arguments have been made and the references have been quoted. Then the call, repent and be baptized. And then the exhortation, save yourselves from this untoward generation. There is a logical sequence here. There is a process here. One which involves repentance and baptism and saving ourselves from the world which is around us. It's a full sequence of events which is very rarely preached upon. Rarely to the saints, and probably never to unbelievers. This full spectrum, that salvation is not just about repentance, not just about baptism, but there lies something else beyond, the Christian life, the Christian walk. The modern evangelist doesn't preach that. At best, he just says, repent. Or he says, you must be born again. Or perhaps worse, he says, you must make a decision for Jesus, and he stops there. Well, let us make up for their deficiency. Let us emulate Peter. Repent, he says. Come to faith. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Friends, you know this message. How many times have you heard it before? Well, if you have heard, and if you have believed, then secondly, be baptized. This is stage two. If you truly believe, there is nothing hindering you from baptism, except perhaps the devil-inspired psychological barriers in your own mind. Reluctance, fear, doubt. Put these things aside. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he commands all repentant men to be baptized. It is his will. It is his way. It is your way for saying, yes, I believe. Yes, I am saved. Yes, you may be sure of my spiritual condition. I demonstrate it by baptism. Repent and be baptized and save yourself from this untoward generation. We come to this third exhortation. Let us examine it in more detail. The Holy Spirit says, Peter testified and exhorted. Well, what was his testimony? Well, he testified, he witnessed against the generation in which he lived. He called them an untoward generation. That was his testimony. And he was not just speaking of the people of his own age group. No, he was speaking of all those who lived around him. That snapshot of humanity with which he was familiar during his life. He called it, without fear, an untoward generation. And the word means warped, or twisted, or crooked, or perverse. That was how he described the world, the people among whom he lived. And you know, this isn't just Peter speaking. He was not one on his own. He was not alone in this assessment. John the Baptist, faced by the Pharisees and Sadducees who wanted baptism but saw no need of repentance. Rank hypocrites, John the Baptist said of them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Christ confirmed that assessment. We read it there in Matthew 12. In different places in his ministry, he described the worldly men and women round about him as an evil and adulterous generation, a wicked and adulterous generation, a faithless and perverse generation, an adulterous and sinful generation. But you know, it was not a new assessment. It was not a new complaint. Listen to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Nor is it an assessment that ends with the Gospels. Philippians 2, verse 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The word crooked there is the same as untoward in Acts chapter 2. Why? Why are the world thus described? What provoked such condemnation from these persons, Christ not least? Primarily, it was their unbelief, their stubborn unbelief in the face of such unmistakable truth. Listen again to those words we read in Matthew 12. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The world,
The people who surrounded Christ and the church in the first century AD were stubborn and resistant in their unbelief. It was unbelief to the point of folly. We heard their contradictory statements, first against John, then against Christ. It was unbelief which defied sense and defied logic. Listen again to those verses in Matthew 11. He began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. We have heard Moses' account of his generation, John the Baptist speaking of his, Christ of his, Peter of his, Paul of his. Well now, what can we conclude about our generation? About this day and age, about the world as we know it now, about the masses of people round about us? Can we not also testify it is an untoward generation? Oh, yes, it is. Think about it. How much more blessed is modern Britain than Bethsaida or Capernaum or Jerusalem ever were? We are surrounded in this land particularly with every conceivable comfort and convenience in life, health and wealth and happiness, every material good. And quite apart from these things, let's speak more spiritually now, in this land, such access to the truth concerning Christ and the gospel. We have the complete record of Scripture. We know of the completed work of Christ. For us in these days, it's all past tense, it's all established fact, it's all recorded in the Bible. Oh, if the Bethsaidans had had the whole Bible translated into their vernacular language, how would they have repented? If the Jews in Jerusalem had known the certainty of Christ's life and death and resurrection as this generation does, how different would their reaction have been? For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is all hypothetical, of course. But if knowledge of Christ, if material blessedness and the preached word are factors in this, then our Lord's generation was worse than the Ninevites and the Sidonians. And by the same measure, our generation must be worse still. Worse by 2,000 years of unbelief. Worse by millions of copies of the Bible published. More guilty by innumerable books and sermons. Save yourselves from this untoward generation, my friends. The exhortation and the motivation is greater now than ever. Let us then seek to ask and answer two questions. Firstly, why should we desire to be saved from this generation? And secondly, how are we to be saved from it? Why should we desire to be saved from this generation? Well, for one thing, there is the magnitude of its perversion. We have thought a little of this already, but let me enlarge. We hear humanistic and political commentators talking of the rise of man and the progress of humanity. But do we see it in practice? Morally or socially speaking, do we see progress? Do we see improvement? Spiritually speaking, do we see it? Oh, just listen to the news headlines if you dare, where it's all war and carnage and murders and killings and violence and crime. We have witnessed, for example, just over recent days, alcohol consumption of unimaginable proportions. 24-hour drinking on a scale exceeding the gin shops of the 18th century. Fewer children, we are told, are born in wedlock now than in the past 100 years. There is now a rising generation who are likely to die before their parents on account of hedonistic and wanton lifestyles.
These are a few secular statistics, representative of the degeneracy and the regression evident particularly in Britain in these days. Now, is there anyone who, seriously considering these things, would claim to be proud to belong to this untoward and crooked generation? No. As in the days of Noah, so it is in the present day. Genesis 6 verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is why we desire to be saved from this generation. And a second very good reason for desiring to be saved from it is because of the judgment under which it stands. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 7. The heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. On account of sin, on account of unbelief, on account of its rebellion from God, our present evil generation is under condemnation. It is under sentence of destruction. The Bible tells us so. And the knowledge of this should make us in deadly earnest to be saved from it and to be separate from it. Do you remember the pilgrim in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? How for many years he had lived in that place called the City of Destruction, but knew nothing of its impending doom until the day that he found that book and read therein of the certainty of coming judgment. And what was his reaction when he read it? He was in deadly earnest to escape and to know what to do, and at length found evangelist who told him to flee from the wrath to come and to escape from that city of destruction which would most surely be destroyed. It's an allegory, we know, but how fitting, how appropriate. What about a biblical analogy? This morning we happened to mention the rebellion of Korah in the wilderness. Do you remember that incident? When that family presumptuously invaded the priest's office. And they came under sentence of judgment. And what did God have to say? Numbers 16 verse 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. Depart from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. Was there ever a more appropriate motto or watchword for us to carry around with us in this present evil generation? You know, it's a fact among children, particularly, alas, among adults too, that when a person is popular, when a particular gang or group is in the ascendant, well, then everybody wants to be in, don't they? They want to be somehow connected. They want to be friends with that person, with that group. Ah, but when that group falls under suspicion, when some misdemeanor is committed, some crime, well, then the opposite is true. To be associated, to be connected is now a danger. A danger of being mistaken for the guilty party, of suffering the same punishment. No, my friends, as we consider the judgment that hangs over worldly men and women, that hangs over this present generation, our desire should be
to be as far away from it as possible. Listen to the Lord's own exhortation coming from Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Here is a picture of the church in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And God says, Come out, be distinct, be separate from the masses, because there are two dangers. There is a danger that you might be tempted by them, and that you might become guilty of the same sins. And secondly, there is a danger that you might fall under the same condemnation and suffer from the same judgments. Oh, my friends, the sins of this generation have reached unto heaven, and at any time, God might remember its iniquity and come in judgment. Let us take warning. Well, our second question then is how? How are we to be saved from this untoward generation? Well, of course, the most important point of all is salvation and regeneration. That alone can bring about the necessary transformation. But we cannot voluntarily alter our citizenship from this world. We cannot by ourselves change our state and cross that great gulf which is fixed between the believer and the unbeliever. No, new birth is needed. The individual must be born anew of the Spirit into heavenly citizenship and newness of life. This is not something which we can do ourselves. For those who are born anew are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but must be born of God. And this aspect, being made to differ by God, being made citizens of heaven by God, this does not come into our saving ourselves, for it is God's work. The call of God, the remission of sins, spoken of in previous verses, that is his special work. But as this verse 40 makes clear, there is that which remains to us as Christians, as saved persons to do. There is something that remains to human responsibility. This separating of ourselves, this sparing and saving ourselves from this generation. And let me present to you just three ways in which this may be achieved. Firstly, by practical separation. Listen to these verses. We quote them so often. It does us good to hear them again in 2 Corinthians 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Or again, a similar portion from Ephesians 5. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. This separation is going to involve, for each one of us as believers, real and practical changes to our previous manner of life. Perhaps in the company that we keep, in the hobbies that we pursue, in the places that we go, in the way we spend our time. Indeed, it is more extensive even than that. It needs to affect the way we think about things, the attitudes and the mindset which we cultivate,
the topics on which we allow our thoughts and imaginations to dwell, our mode of dress, our manner of speech, human relationships, career choices, our course in life. There is no area of our lives to which this principle of godly separation cannot be applied. Obviously, there is a certain limit. We cannot live a life of isolation as a monk or a nun or a hermit. Then we must needs go out of the world, says Paul, thereby defeating our purpose here below. We cannot get entirely out of the world. But how we should be trying to get the world entirely out of ourselves. That's the objective. That's the objective. And speaking personally, I know, so I'm sure you must know, those areas of our own personal lives where we could be, where we should be, more rigorous in these things. Let us not look upon it as a hardship. Let us not call it a sacrifice, not even mortification. Let us call it saving ourselves from this untoward generation. A second process in saving ourselves from this generation is closeness to God. Closeness to God. Romans 12, verse 9 says this: abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. The two things go together. Because in the Christian life, we begin to deal with opposites. We deal with light and darkness, with spiritual and carnal, with God and the world. And of course, when we are dealing with opposites, it is logical that the closer we move to one, the greater our distance from the other. The closer a man gets to the North Pole, the further he gets from the South Pole. And the same is true spiritually. If we desire separation from the world, then let us practice closeness to God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. How is this closeness with God to be achieved? We don't believe in meditation, mystical, transcendental processes, but we do most certainly believe in prayer, in the reading of the word, in the doing of the word. Walk in the light, says John, if you desire fellowship with God. Walk. It's a practical and active process. It involves doing those things which God requires and doing those things which he finds pleasure in. It is walking worthy of our vocation. It is walking like a Christian. It is doing those things that God requires of us. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? God has taught us how to live. He has demonstrated it in the person of Christ. It behoves us then to continue in those things we have learned, knowing of whom we have learned them. And a third process in this saving ourselves from the present evil generation, and that is the fellowship of the saints. The fellowship of the saints. It is a sad consequence of the fewness of sound Christians in these days that there is also a lack of good Christian fellowship. And yet, you know, there is nothing quite like it for encouraging the saints whilst they are upon earth and quickening each other on our path toward heaven.
Even thus the old covenant days closed, as they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. My friends, true Christian fellowship is a rare thing, and we should value and prize such fellowship as we have in this place, for it is unique and precious indeed. It is a privilege unknown by many of our isolated friends. Let us then ensure that we use it to our best spiritual advantage. We may be in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, but we may still have among ourselves a foretaste of heaven, and we may together be saved and separated from the raging world that wars around. For we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And as people who share the same Father, who share the same destiny, who share the same birth, who share the same language, then let us learn to love one another's company and to profit and be blessed thereby. Let us then take a closing glimpse of the early church, engaged in saving themselves and separating themselves from their generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And listen to this: and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's walking with God, maintaining his doctrine, his teaching steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. There's the fellowship of the saints, you see. And in breaking of bread and in prayers. Here is our pattern, my friends. May we likewise be saved from sin by God's grace and go on in biblical obedience to be saved from this untoward generation. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude by singing hymn 696. 696, walk in the light, and sin abhorred shall ne'er defile again. The blood of Jesus Christ thy Lord shall cleanse from every stain. Number 696.
So shall the
Lord God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its frankness, for its directness, and we pray we might make due application each one to our own hearts. Lord God, for any who have yet not known repentance, give their conscience no rest until it finds a rest in thee. For those who have repented yet never seen the need for baptism, bring this most forcibly upon their minds, we pray thee, that they might walk in obedience to thee in that manner. Lord God, for those of us who have known the blessings of repentance, the joy of baptism, help us, we pray, in this ongoing process to be saved from this untoward generation. Lord, enable us, we pray thee, to be separate. Save us from it now, and let us know salvation eternally in heaven with thee. For Christ Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Amen.